During World War II, and even before, during the reign of Adolf Hitler in Germany, they required all Jewish people to wear the Star of David. And they regarded it as a badge of shame. And they wanted for everyone to look down upon Jewish people. And Hitler made the proclamation that he wanted for, at some point, all of the Jewish people in the whole world to be able to fit in a sedan and be driven around Germany to see the great glories that had been accomplished by the Aryans. But it is an interesting thing. That badge of shame was transformed into a badge of honor. Hitler looked down on the Jews and he wanted everyone else to despise them. And yet God, because he has chosen Israel and has a plan for Israel in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal kingdom, what God promised back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, was that those who blessed Israel would be blessed by God, and those who cursed Israel, God would curse. What was seen as a badge of shame, God views as a badge of honor. As we look in John chapter 12, there is a transition that has been made. Up until this point, John chapters 1 through 11, John has been showing forth Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the one who guarantees everlasting life to believers. And all the way up until this point, we have seen, by and large, there are some who reject, there are some who believe his promise of everlasting life. And it always has that hopeful tone as Jesus continues to present himself, and as the message goes forth and is backed up by the signs, it's backed up by the Father's working, and it's backed up by Jesus' word. But now as we get to John chapter 12, John is showing us that Jesus is preparing everyone, his followers, and even his enemies for what is about to happen. He is about to be crucified. And instead of the cross being the badge of shame that the world viewed it, it was actually a badge of honor. How odd it is that the way that Rome wanted to demonstrate that those had finally come under their power who were crucified, Jesus is lifted up on a cross for all to see. And the cross is transformed by Jesus' power over death into a badge of honor rather than the badge of shame that it was for all those who died and simply remained dead. John chapter 12 is making a major transition. It is preparing us for the cross and for what is to follow. Let us consider John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. We have seen earlier in this chapter that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that he came to Bethany, he ate a meal, and while he ate the meal, Mary anointed him. And Jesus said that it was anointing him for his death. The fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead made it so that there were many people who were thronging to meet Jesus, both in Bethany and when he came from Bethany into Jerusalem. And as he came into Jerusalem, they were laying palm leaves out in front of him. and they were worshiping him as Israel's Messiah. That is what we have seen thus far in chapter 12. Now at this point, we are going to have a delegation of Hellenized Jews, Jews of the diaspora, Jews who were dispersed throughout the world, that have come for the Passover observance and want to have an audience with Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 20, Hellenized, that is, diaspora Jews, came to worship at the Passover. In verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. Now notice, we're showing here on this map the areas in which Jewish people had been dispersed in the ancient world. This is basically showing the areas that are in the dark, sort of a purplish color. It looks very purple on my screen. It doesn't look quite as purple on yours. Are the areas where we can document Jewish people being dispersed to in the first century. These people, as they moved out of Israel, as they were forced to move during dispersions that happened in the Old Testament, they adopted the language of the area. And in many cases, of course, Greek became their language. Now, many people view these people that are mentioned in John chapter 12, verse 20, as Gentiles, as Greek Gentiles. But there's evidence within John's gospel that would lead us to a different conclusion. Look back at John chapter 7, verse 35. The term can apply to Jewish people who are dispersed in the Greek world and have in many ways adopted Greek customs and, of course, the Greek language. In John chapter 7, verse 35, we have the religious leaders who are taunting Jesus, and in the process of it, they misinterpret a statement that he has just made. Let's look at what Jesus said in verse 33 of chapter 7. Jesus said, "For a short time I will be with you, then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, and you will not find me, for where I am you cannot come." So the Judeans said to one another, "Where does he intend to go that we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he?" Notice, dispersion here is talking about Jews who were dispersed, and it's spoken of as the dispersion of the Greeks. That would be a more literal rendering. But notice, teach the Greeks. That is, teach the Jewish people who they called Greeks because they lived outside of Israel. They lived in an area predominantly controlled by Greece back before the Romans took over and so forth. John shows us that the term Greeks can apply to Jews who were not native to the land of Israel. That is, they were dispersed elsewhere. There's another difficulty that we can discern as we look at the book of Mark that would indicate that for people to come to the temple, if they were indeed Gentiles, the only place that Gentiles were allowed in the temple was in the court of the Gentiles. And here on this temple model, the areas that are circled would be the areas known as the court of the Gentiles. That area in between the two circles is the temple proper. It includes the court of the women, the court of Israel, and the various courts where the priests could go, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Gentiles were not allowed into any of those areas, but they had to remain out in the court of the Gentiles. Now, as you look at that prime real estate, and you're thinking about Passover, and they're saying, we need to have clean animals as the law prescribed for offerings, and we need all sorts of things like this, where in the crowded city of Jerusalem do you think that the temple officials would allow them to put up all of their money-changing sites and have all of their animals spread around in the court of the Gentiles? And look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, which I have in your notes. I would suggest that the court of the Gentiles was overflowing with animals and with vendors, so that no room remained in the court of the Gentiles for Gentiles to worship, that is, at the time of Passover. Starting at verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And the term nations is generally or regularly used both in Old and New Testament to stand for Gentiles. But you have made it a den of thieves. Notice, Jesus is saying that what they are doing is interfering with the Gentiles being able to come and to worship. We're getting the picture that this place is overflowing with animals and with vendors. Is it very likely under that situation that Gentiles would be attracted to make a trip all the way to Jerusalem to show up at the temple and not even be able to get in there? And to have to share it with all of those animals, leaving all of their droppings, all of their souvenirs all around the temple, defiling it? I don't think these are Gentiles. I think these are diaspora Jews, referred to as Greeks. But there's a stronger argument even than that within John's gospel that these are Jewish people. And that is that when we look back to the prologue to John, which is that introduction to the whole book, John doesn't give us any indication that there was an appeal being made as he's writing his book to Gentiles. Let's look back at John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own things, Jesus, the creator of the world, and his own people did not accept him, but as many of his own people, as many of the Jews as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children to those who believed in his name. Notice here, he has people who are his own, who are related to him ethnically. But in what way does he want people, these Jewish people, to become related to him? By becoming God's children, having the life of God, having everlasting life with God as their Father. Now, John tells us here in this prologue, as John the Baptist spoke, verse 16 and 17, and from his fullness we have all received, yes, grace instead of grace. Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is not putting the law in contrast with Jesus. After all, who was the lawgiver in the Old Testament? God, Jesus Christ. Moses gave the law, but what underlies the law? grace and truth from Jesus Christ. Old and New Testaments are pervaded by God's grace underlying all other revelation. Notice how Jesus exemplifies grace and truth. His own people, by and large, rejected him, and he didn't call down fire from heaven and burn up the whole place, did he? Instead of that, he continued to offer the gift of everlasting life, the opportunity to become God's children, possessing everlasting life by believing in him. Grace and truth. What John's gospel does is it shows Jesus focusing very heavily upon Jerusalem. We look through the book, and most of the book is set in Jerusalem. John chapter 1 is not. John chapter 2 has portions that are outside of Judea, but quite a bit of it is in Jerusalem. The same is true of John chapter 3. John 5 is set in Jerusalem. Much of John 7, all of John 8, all of John 9. All of John 10, or most of John 10. John 11 is set very close to Jerusalem, only 1.6 miles away from Jerusalem. John chapter 12 is set in Bethany, once again, only 1-point-some-odd miles away from Jerusalem. And chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 are all set in Jerusalem. Jesus has demonstrated himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the one sent from God. And who does John show him ministering among the most? Judeans. More specifically, people in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And although he was by and large rejected by them, Jesus continued to offer everlasting life and to demonstrate that he was qualified to give that gift to believers. Now, we do have portions of John's gospel where Jesus is outside of Jerusalem. And he ministers to Galilean Jews. When we think about Jesus' disciples, all of them, with the possible exception of John himself, seem to be Judeans. Galileans. Jesus was ministering primarily, as we see from the Synoptic Gospels, in Galilee, but John has him focused in Judea because where else can you establish that he truly is the Messiah? He has to stand up to the scrutiny of the Judeans, and yet there is much ministry among Galileans. John chapter 4 shows Jesus ministering to Samaritans and to Galileans. And there are hints, especially when we work out the chronology between John and the book of Luke, that Jesus has made a number of trips, a number of ministry trips through Samaria, for which reason he's accused of being a Samaritan in such passages as John chapter 8. And now, here in John chapter 12, we have the first time that Jesus is recorded having ministry to diaspora Jews. When we look at John's gospel, it lacks a Gentile mission. Where do we find Jesus talking to Gentiles in John's gospel about himself as the Messiah the Son of God who grants everlasting life to believers. We don't. Now that may seem to raise a little problem. And the problem is, if this is a message to Jewish people, what good does it do us Gentiles? Why would God include a message that's focused on Jewish people receiving the gift of everlasting life? This book, as we have argued back in messages on John chapter 1, was written before the year 44. It was written before Cornelius came to believe. It is written before non-proselyte Gentiles were part of Christ's main focus or part of even the church. Some might be thinking, well, wait a moment, aren't the Samaritans Gentile? Absolutely not. Because Acts chapter 10 shows that God regarded Cornelius as the first Gentile within the church. But when you look at Acts chapter 8, who is being ministered to and who receives the Holy Spirit? Samaritans. God did not regard the Samaritans as Gentiles. He regarded them as Jews. Within this book, there has been a focus in that era when the church consisted entirely of Jews and proselytes, that Jesus was demonstrating himself as the life-giving Messiah to Judean Jews, Galilean Jews, Samaritan Jews, and diaspora Jews. But the real clincher that shows that these people are Jews is what it is that Jesus said in response to there being people who wanted to see him. Let's look at this. Notice in chapter 12, we have some Greeks, and I would say they are Hellenized diaspora Jews. They came and they made a request to see Jesus. In verse 23, Jesus answered Andrew and Philip, who told him about this request, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, I've included in the notes a passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. I think that this is background to what it is that Jesus is saying. In the law, Moses told Israel about blessings and curses that would be placed on the nation. And when Ricardo was teaching on the book of Joshua, he has alluded to the covenantal reading, and this section of the text was quite pertinent. It was read before the people as they entered the land of Israel, reminding them as they have come out of the wilderness and have crossed into Israel what it is that God had promised while Moses was still on earth. Starting at verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse." And we have an extensive section of blessings. We have an extensive section of curses in the preceding chapters. "And you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." That's after they've entered the land and after they've disobeyed and after the curses have come upon them and after they are driven out into dispersion. Then they are to call to mind these things that have been said. So here we have people outside of Israel, spread out in the land, spread out in the earth, and they call these things to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than all your fathers. Jesus is saying, this is a significant happening. There are diaspora Jews who are returning to the Lord. Now, that wasn't sufficient. The numbers that did it, it was not sufficient. It didn't meet the qualifications of what was expected in order for a regathering of Israel to happen at that time. But Jesus said, in light of these diaspora Jews coming to me, it is time for me to be glorified. Jesus is seeing this as a significant occurrence. If they were Gentiles, what passage would be leading Jesus to regard it as a significant event? There is none. So I would argue that these are Jewish people who have been dispersed. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. And here we have these diaspora Jews speaking. Some of these Hellenistic Jews that came to the festival, to the feast of Passover, told Philip that they wanted to meet Jesus. He told Andrew, and they told Jesus. So these men, verse 21, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and made this request of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, it is significant that Philip is one who has a Greek name, and he lived up in Bethsaida. He lived up north. He lived up in the dividing area between Galilee and Bottineia. He lived in an area where there were a fair number of Gentiles, and these people have approached him. They sense a comfort with someone who probably is rather familiar with Greek, as these Greek Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, have come and approached this one here who may well also be evidencing signs of some Hellenization. Now, there's an interesting little side note that I'd like to attach at this point. There's a lot of debate over what language Jesus normally spoke as he was teaching. A lot of people want to say that he primarily spoke in Aramaic and that he didn't generally speak in Greek. We have certain passages that Aramaic words are opposed. For example, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That was not Hebrew, that was Aramaic. If he were quoting from the Old Testament, he would have said, "Eli, Eli, lama azavtani." And so he spoke in Aramaic on occasion. But if you have diaspora Jews who have been separated from the land for a long time, the likelihood that they're going to be fluent in Aramaic is very low. And if Jesus and his disciples were always talking in Aramaic, are these people going to come up and say, I'm really interested in what you are talking about. Could you please introduce me to Jesus, this man who speaks Aramaic, so that we can have a conversation with him? I think the evidence is Jesus normally spoke in Greek as he is ministering. Furthermore, that passage that we looked at earlier in John chapter 7, verse 35, when the Pharisees said, well, you know, maybe Jesus is talking about going to the diaspora, if he were only an Aramaic speaker, that wouldn't have been raised as a likely option. I would argue Jesus normally taught in Greek, but he would throw in some Aramaic words here and there. So what we have is these people approach Philip. Philip talks to Andrew, and then they go and talk with Jesus. I think that that's significant. You may wonder, well, why does it mention that there were all these intermediate steps? It makes it rather clear, does it not, that the remark that Jesus made in verse 23 is talking to Andrew and Philip. Let's set this up. These Hellenistic Jews approach Philip. Philip says, okay, I'll be back in a moment. He went off and he talked to Andrew. They conferred for a moment, and then they went and talked to Jesus and said, Jesus, there are some people over there, they'd like to talk to you. So what this tells us is that the words that we see in verse 23 were spoken in front of Philip and Andrew, not in front of the Hellenistic Jews. That's why it's important to say that there are a couple steps removed. Because what we're not going to see in the passage is Jesus meeting with and talking with these Jewish people who wanted to see him. That undoubtedly occurred. But what John wants to extract out of this was an extremely important event that there are diaspora Jews who want to speak to Jesus. So the only remarks that are preserved for us are what Jesus said to Andrew and to Philip, verses 23 and 24. Jesus replied that the hour of his glorification had come. One seed, that is Jesus, dies in the ground that many seeds may sprout to life. Jesus is here talking about the time of his glorification. And interestingly enough, the time of his glorification includes his crucifixion, because it is the basis upon which he is able to grant everlasting life to believers. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop." What we have here are grains of wheat. Jesus is talking about one grain of wheat, and that one grain of wheat is himself. He's using a grain of wheat as an illustration. And obviously this is not a wheat seed, but it's the only picture I came up with a single seed in the ground. Someone has planted a single seed, and then it's going to be covered up, and it's going to die into itself. But then it's going to sprout and ultimately bring many seeds and much fruit. Look at the sower. He's sowing seed with the expectation that he's going to be able to come back and harvest more than he put into the ground, isn't he? And the reason for that is you have one wheat seed and look at all of the seeds that will be produced on the stalk. The farmer plants not in the hope of retrieving one seed again. Who would go to all that work to put one seed in the ground, to let it grow up, that you come back with one seed? Jesus dies and is resurrected in order that many who are dead will come to life and that he will resurrect them. Remember how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And we say, my, that's wonderful. But was the point that Jesus raises one person from the dead? No. 1,000 times no. 1,000,000 times no. What did Jesus say in John 11, verses 25 and following? I am the resurrection and the life. Is he saying, though I'm going to be crucified, I will remain alive and I will be resurrected? Is that what he means by I am the resurrection and the life? No, it is not limited to that. He says that he who believes in me, even if he dies like Lazarus, yet shall he live. The kind of death that Lazarus died was a physical death. The kind of life that he would have in the future would be resurrection life. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrector. I guarantee, because of who I am, that I will resurrect those who believe in me. And when he says that he is the life, and he who lives and believes in me will not die unto eternity, what kind of death is he speaking about there? Eternal death. What kind of life is he speaking about? Eternal life. The person who has eternal life because they have believed Jesus, the one who is able to grant everlasting life to all who believe in him, Jesus guarantees it. That person has life. They can't lose it. It can't be taken away from them. It is guaranteed. Jesus puts his stamp, his guarantee of everlasting life and resurrection upon all believers. Jesus then asked Martha, do you believe this? He is not asking her, have you now finally come to the point of believing this? What he's doing is he asks her to give testimony of what it is that she has already believed. And interestingly enough, the Greek uses a perfect tense. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She testifies, yes, Lord, I believe this. And then she gives the reason that she has believed it. It is because of who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus speaks of dying that he might give life to many. Because it is through his death that he pays the death penalty that sin incurs. It is through his death that he is able to conquer death, not just for himself, but to those who are under the domain of death. The issue here is Jesus is pointing to many seeds coming to life, many seeds germinating because of his death, and he, though he died, was also raised. So as we look at this passage, Jesus is making an interesting transition. He's moving from the idea of life to his death that he might give life. He's starting to talk a little bit about the mechanics, the means by which he keeps his guarantee of everlasting life and resurrection to believers. There's another interesting transition that happens at this point. This is the point in the book where the hour is not yet future. Jesus has spoken of the hour being future at many points thus far in the book. But now he says it's here. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He isn't saying it's getting close. He said it has come. It's here. let's look at this theme and let's see how things have occurred before in the book. Turn back to chapter 2. Remember, Jesus was speaking to his mother. She said to him in verse 3, "They don't have any wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Now, she was clearly expecting something other than for him to go down to 7-Eleven. She's figuring that he's going to be able to do something about this, as is clear from his answer. Because his answer is not one of, well, someone else could get some wine. His answer isn't anything along that line. He's saying, this isn't to be done in any timetable other than the Father's timetable. He did indeed create wine, but notice he's looking forward to something. His time has not come. His hour has not come. Let's look at Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. In John 4, Jesus has told her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come back here." "I don't have a husband." "You've rightly said, I don't have a husband. Actually, you've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. You've spoken the truth here." "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Maybe you can answer a question that I've got here. Since you're a Judean, I'm a Samaritan, I'd kind of like to get this one figured out. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, yet you," and the word that is here of Jews is not present in the text, but it would be "you Judeans," implicitly, "say that the place where a person ought to worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus told her, "believe me, a time is coming when you will not worship the Father either here on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is of the Judeans. But a time is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father is looking for such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." She said, "Okay, you're a prophet, so where are we supposed to worship?" And Jesus is laying the foundation, even here at this point, that there's going to be a major change. After a while, it's not going to be particularly relevant where worship takes place. How long is the temple going to be around? Not long. And although there's been a divide between the Samaritans and other Jews, Jesus is saying the Father is seeking worshipers here in Samaria. Jesus is making an offer to them there in Samaria, and he speaks of a time that is coming. Notice the hour that he's looking to is yet future. Let's go to chapter 7, verse 30. This is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're told that the religious officials were trying to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. It wasn't for yet a remaining period of time before the timetable established in Daniel chapter 9 was fulfilled. We spoke on that in a message on John chapter 11, the first message in John 11. Jesus' time had not yet come. God had already specified in Daniel how long Jesus would need to remain on light on earth before Messiah would be cut off, that is, before he would be killed. His time has not yet come. Notice the time is yet future. Go to chapter 8, verse 20. And this is also at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is on the last day of that feast. And Jesus spoke these words in the treasury. That's in the center of the temple. And where do you have the most security? Where the money is, right? So they're saying, what John is telling us is Jesus was in the vicinity of all the temple police, yet no one seized him because his time, his hour, had not yet come. It's pointing towards there's yet a future time when his time would come. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 9, which doesn't use the same terminology, but it makes the same point. This is the passage where I did speak on Daniel chapter 9 in helping to illustrate this. Let's back up to verse 7. Jesus said, let's go to Judea again. This is when Lazarus has died. Rabbi, the disciples told him, the Judeans were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. As we explained in this passage, Jesus is saying it's not yet sundown. And although it's getting close to sundown, although it's getting close to the time for my life to end, I'm still safe going to Jerusalem, going to Judea at this time. He said, there are 12 hours in a day. The day is not yet done. I'm still safe. So he's saying his hour has not yet come, though he's using different words. Now we note here in John chapter 12, verse 27, the hour has come. But let's also look for him to be glorified. Let's look forward to John chapter 13, verse 1. This is a few days later. Now before the festival, the Passover festival, since Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, notice it has come. And let's go to chapter 17, verse 1, where Jesus makes the same point. His hour has come. Jesus spoke these things, raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son also may glorify you. Now, this is a thought that may be new to some of us. Jesus' hour of glorification includes the cross. Look at him, high and lifted up. What had been a mark of shame has now become the guarantee. Jesus Christ has paid the death penalty of sin for the entire world. He grants everlasting life to those who believe him, the one who's qualified to guarantee them everlasting life. When he says the time for glorification has come, the cross is part of the picture. The cross is not the happy side of the picture, but it is the basis upon which his victory is rooted. Jesus is looking to that. We had this morning Clay read out of Isaiah 52 and 53. First two verses of that passage. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Notice his exaltation is linked very closely with his humiliation. There as he was beaten, and then as he was placed on that cross. And you can look at the remainder of the passage for further development on this theme. But for him to be high and lifted up, that cross is part of that. And Jesus is going to allude to that a little later. Just drop your eyes down in John chapter 12, just a little further, where he says in verse 32, "And as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." Now he said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus wasn't humiliated or humbled by them stoning him on the ground, putting him under a pile of rocks. He was lifted up. He was lifted up for all to see. Now those that looked and saw, they mocked. But God has converted that which was designed by the Romans as a put down into the ultimate lifting up. The people that he's speaking to recognize that he was talking about death, because they said in verse 34, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They couldn't figure out how to reconcile the living forever in a glorified state that the Messiah will have with the fact that he was going to die. But they were not dealing with such passages as Isaiah 52 and 53 or Psalm 22 or Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 9 rather. They were not dealing with those concepts. Well, in verse 25, Jesus makes an application to his disciples, and he's very quickly going to apply it to himself. But first, he applies it more broadly. Loving this mortal life has detrimental effects on the immortal life, while hating the mortal life enhances the immortal life. One receives everlasting life as a gift simply by believing Jesus for his promise of life. But Jesus is speaking about how one who has everlasting life looks at the physical life that they possess. Not at their eternal life, but how they look at their physical life, how they look at this mortal life, this life that has no guarantee that we will not die. He says, "Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." We need to look very closely. When he talks about "will keep it for eternal life," that isn't talking about "will get eternal life," is it? No, it is not. He's talking about preserving the life in eternal life. But eternal life is not received by how we conduct our lives, is it? What he's talking about here is about the concept of rewardability as opposed to being humiliated during our everlasting life. Let me illustrate this by going back to a passage that we looked at in John chapter 4. In John 4, Jesus' disciples went out to buy bread. They went out to buy food. So they went into the town of Sychar. Meanwhile, a Samaritan woman came up to the well, and Jesus started a conversation with her. And in the process, this woman came to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, as those people in town also put it, one who delivers. The disciples came back and were amazed that Jesus was talking with this woman. And they told him, well, you know, we went into town, we bought food, so you need to eat. And Jesus said, I have other food to eat. And the food that he had to eat was to do God's will, to do the will of the Father. Now, it's interesting. The woman came out to get water, and what did she do? She went back into town, and she left her water pot. She isn't absent-minded. She knew she was coming back. She went back to town, and she came with people out to see Jesus. She introduced people to Jesus, saying, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? This one who told me everything I ever did? But the disciples, they went to town, and what did they come back with? Food. That's all they came back with. And Jesus is here now correcting them. He's chastising them for having not seen God's will in front of them. Verse 34, my food, Jesus told them, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you say there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest? No. Look, I tell you, raise your eyes, observe the fields. They are white for harvest already. And the reaper receives pay and gathers fruit for eternal life. He isn't saying he gets eternal life by doing this, but he receives fruit to enjoy for eternal life. In his eternal life, he has reward that he is able to enjoy, so that both the sower and the reaper can be glad together. For there is a true saying about this, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor for. Others, the woman and myself, have labored, and you have entered into their labor. He said, you blew a wonderful opportunity to be able to talk to people about me and get people to come out to see me. Okay, you missed your chance to do that. Now you can join in and be involved in helping to reap, helping to cause these people to find out about what I promise and who I am. Now, Jesus will talk about those who follow him, and he's going somewhere that not everyone's very anxious to follow. He's planning to go to die. And what he says in verse 26, he's speaking about those who really don't love their physical life. Those who, as believers, have come to realize that it is so important that we proclaim the message that they were willing even to die to follow Jesus into suffering and death. Those people will not be forgotten by the Father. Those servants who follow Jesus where he is going will receive glory from the Father. In this passage, the following him and being where he is in suffering and death. Verse 26 reads, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also, and if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Notice how this is an expansion of a clarification of verse 25. He's saying, let my servant follow me. And where's Jesus going? Into suffering and death for the proclamation of the message. And where did these disciples end up? Where did they end up? They ended up at the same place. They ended up suffering for him. Remember the time that two of his disciples, their mother approached Jesus, saying, I've got these wonderful sons, and, you know, you make the choice, I'll leave it up to you. I'll be magnanimous as to which one you put at the right hand and which one you put at the left hand. But they're good boys. You can choose one to be on the right and one to be at the left. And so then Jesus asked the two boys, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with. And they said, you bet. And he said, you will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized, and to drink the cup that I am about to drink of. But it's not mine to give for one of you to be at the right and one of you to be at the left. It is for those for whom it is prepared. Is that saying that the two sons of Zebedee couldn't be there? No. It's saying you need to go through the judgment seat of Christ to figure out if you are the ones that ought to be in those roles. I can't preemptively assign that to you. The suffering was not going to be something that the Father would ignore. The Father will honor and he will glorify those that follow Christ. And he will especially do it for those that follow him to suffering, even suffering that leads to death. The New Testament, time and time and time again, says that rewards will be plentiful for those that serve the Lord sacrificially, hating their own life, putting Christ first. But we can't get mixed up on this at all. We cannot afford to do it. One receives everlasting life as a gift. A gift is not a good deal. You know, if I say, I've got a Rolls Royce, I'll give it to you as a gift, just give me $1,000. Well, $1,000 for a Rolls Royce is not a gift, but it is a good deal. But when you look at this, the suffering and death that Jesus is talking about, the honor that the Father gives for those that suffer for him is not a gift, is it? It's paid, it's reward for faithful service, for work. Notice how it is that Jesus refers to these people. In verse 26, if anyone serves me, what is a person who serves? He's a servant. He's a worker. One works for rewards. The word reward that's used elsewhere is a word that talks about wages. Not talking about a gift. On one hand, everlasting life is a gift to those who simply believe in him for his guarantee of everlasting life. But those that possess the gift of everlasting life have a choice as to how they are going to live their life. If they serve Jesus sacrificially, the Father will reward them for that service. But is that how they got life? No. Let's extend the example a little bit. How many here made an agreement with your parents before you were born that you'd be a good, obedient child and that they would be so happy that they had brought you into this world because you would be so obedient your whole life? No, none of us did that. We received physical life as a grace gift, didn't we? But then if we want our parents to be pleased with us, that's based on how we act, what we say, what we do, right? One receives everlasting life from God as a gift, but whether one who has everlasting life is pleasing to God is a matter of faithfulness. Rewards are not a gift. With regard to everlasting life, we receive it as a gift. But then it incurs responsibility for us to seek to please him with it once we have it. But interestingly enough, although following him and being with him, right now Jesus is talking about in the place of suffering and even death, He's going to move to a different point by the time he gets to chapter 14, verse 3. Let's take a preview. A time is coming when following and being with him will be in glory. Jesus said, "And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." That's a guarantee for all believers. Verse 27. Although Jesus is troubled over the cross, he does not ask the Father, I meant to capitalize Father, to deliver him from the cross, that is, to prevent him from going there. Because he came to earth for this hour, that is, he came in order to die. And we note that we've handled the Gethsemane prayer showing that that was not Jesus asking to be spared from the cup, but it was rather that the cup occur quickly, that the judgment occur quickly, that he go to the cross and that he be able to pass it by, having accomplished it. In verse 27, he said, "Now my soul is distressed, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me or deliver me from this hour? But for this very reason, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Isn't it interesting? Jesus is doing exactly here what he told for disciples to do. What did he tell disciples to do in order to be rewardable? Hate this mortal life. What did Jesus do? He said, looking forward to this cross is not a pleasant thing for me to do. But I'm not going to ask you, Father, to deliver me from this hour because I came for this very purpose. So what instead does he pray? Father, glorify your name. How is the Father going to glorify his name? In part, and the first step, is for Jesus to go to that cross and to pay the death penalty for all people, to pay the death penalty for sin. Jesus is doing exactly what he told his disciples to do, to love him and to love the Father's plan, to love what the Father is doing more than we love our own physical life. And what did Jesus do? Exactly that. He's told us to follow him, hasn't he? Can we follow him where he hasn't gone? He needs to lead, and that's what he's doing in this passage right here. And a voice came from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." If you look through the Gospel of John up until this point, when has the Father glorified his name? Every single sign that Jesus has done has been the Father glorifying his name. Everything that Jesus has said has glorified the Father's name. Every citation of Scripture of what Jesus fulfills glorifies the Father's name. The Father has been glorified throughout this book, throughout Jesus' ministry. And he says, "And I will glorify it again." Jesus will go to that cross. He will accomplish what the Father has set before him. The Father will raise him. Jesus will ascend. And Jesus will not lose one of those people who have believed in him, because it's the Father's will that he not lose one. He guarantees everlasting life to believers. When we look at this, we'll close down a little early here within the passage and we'll resume next week. We notice how Hitler thought of the Mogen David, the so-called Star of David or the Shield of David, as a mark of shame. But God views his chosen people from a completely different standpoint. And a Jewish person can, with pride, wear this that was designed or seen by Hitler as a mark of shame. In the same way, when we look at the cross, in one way it very much was a mark of shame, but in another way he was lifted up. He was lifted up for all to see, and especially to figure out that after 3 days he rose again from the dead, not just as one seed, but as the life-giving seed for many. God is glorified through that which Jesus did, that to everyone looking, it seemed like it was being turned upside down. Look at how Jesus' disciples resisted. Every time he said that he was going to die, he was going to be betrayed, and all of these things were going to happen. And remember what Peter said. Not such a good idea, Lord. That's not going to happen. And you look at how the crowds responded, and they said, what are you talking about? The Messiah has to live forever. And they thought that he was contradicting Scripture. Everyone looked at it as something where Jesus would be humiliated. What was it that Caiaphas said, the high priest? It's to your benefit that one man die for the nation instead of that the nation perish. But he didn't realize that he was prophesying that Jesus' death would give life to many within the nation and give the basis for Christ ultimately unifying the nation under one shepherd in the millennium. That which is viewed as a mark of shame will soon be transformed into a mark of glory.